Bible once again to the New Testament Gospel of Luke, this time chapter 18, Luke 18, and have your outline handy to follow along. We're talking about prayer in this series. Last week we considered our Lord's parable about the persistent neighbor in Luke 11. We called it confident prayer that doesn't quit. This passage gives us more of Jesus' classic teachings on prayer in the form of another parable. So follow along in your Bible as I read Luke 18, 1-8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Well, this evening is the big game that football fans have been waiting for all season, Super Bowl 58. Between the Kansas City Chiefs and San Francisco 49ers, a rematch of Super Bowl 54 2020, that's Kansas City won 31-20. In fact, this is Kansas City's fourth Super Bowl in 5 years, a remarkable run. Millions of people from all over the world who don't really care about football will be watching the game tonight in sports bars and on military bases or at Super Bowl parties in homes. A lot of them aren't really fans, they just love to get together and party. So tonight we'll find out who will be celebrating after the game, Taylor Swift in her Chiefs 87 puffer jacket, cheering for Travis Kelce, or Kristen Juszczyk, who designed and made the coat, whose husband Kyle plays for the 49ers. By the way, I'm not endorsing Taylor by putting that picture up there. She has some very dark parts to her current world tour that are troubling. The gamblers are certainly hoping their team wins. They're expected to bet over $23 billion on the game, a Super Bowl record, with some high rollers betting over $1 million on their team. 26% of the adult population. We have become a nation of gamblers. And then there are all those Super Bowl commercials. The price of a 30-second ad went up 11% since last year, inflation, from $5.83 million to $6.47 million in 2024. And you wonder why prices at the stores were getting so high. Then after all that excitement on Wednesday of this week, our Catholic friends will celebrate Ash Wednesday, and we will all celebrate Valentine's Day in honor of Saint Valentine, the third century saint who was believed to have been martyred for his faith in Rome on February 14th, 269 AD. Since the High Middle Ages, that day has been associated with love. So don't forget to give your sweetheart a card and candy or flowers on Valentine's Day. But tomorrow is Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Honest Abe was born on February 12th, 1809 in LaRue County, Kentucky. So he would have been 215 this month, just a kid before the flood. He was our 16th president during the 4 years of the Civil War, issued some profound proclamations calling upon the citizens of our nation to observe days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And our Lord calls upon his people to pray and to be persistent in prayer, refusing to give up when we're praying for needs to be met, for loved ones to be saved, for friends to be healed, or for revival to be sent. Of course, the evil one counters that by suggesting that it's useless to pray, to continue waiting on the Lord. Just give up, he whispers. There's no use. It's not going to happen. You're wasting your time. It's futile. I told you before the true story about the woman who returned from a trip and discovered that her diamond brooch she had left, that she had with her on the trip, it was missing. She left it in the hotel where she stayed, so she quickly got on the phone, called the hotel, told the manager what happened, and he went to look for the brooch. Took him a while, but he found it, put it in the hotel safe, then returned to the phone to tell the lady the good news, but she had hung up. She grew tired of waiting, decided the manager must have forgotten about her, rationalized, well, maybe I left the brooch somewhere else. hung up, didn't leave a number, didn't call back. Her diamond brooch was waiting for her in the hotel safe, but she never laid claim to it. How many of us have done that with the Lord? We brought an urgent request to him, but when the answer didn't come immediately, we weren't willing to wait on him. We got discouraged. We lost heart. We gave up. We quit praying. And the answer, the blessing that God was more than willing to provide, still lies unclaimed in the prayer safe in heaven while we do without. Well, the Lord Jesus, who said so much about prayer and consistently modeled a vibrant prayer life throughout his ministry on earth, spoke directly to this issue in the parable that I want us to consider together this morning. This is the sixth installment of our series, Earnest Prayer, Our Only Hope. And we could title this parable, The Unjust Judge, or The Persistent Widow, or The Woman Who Wouldn't Give Up, or as I have, The Power of Persistence in Prayer. And whatever title we assign to the parable, there's no doubt about the purpose of the parable, because the Holy Spirit defines it for us. And that purpose is the first of three truths that I want to impress upon your minds this morning. Here is the purpose. The Lord Jesus encourages us to keep praying, to keep praying. Please notice that he tells us a parable with a purpose. A parable with a purpose. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them. Of course, every parable that Jesus told had a purpose and a single primary theme. But often we're left to figure out why he told the parable and what he was trying to get across. We don't have that problem here, because the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus had a clear-cut purpose in telling his story. He told his disciples a parable to show them something. So the Lord tells us a parable with a purpose, and thankfully we don't have to guess what that purpose might be, because in the next phrase he tells us the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable, in verse 1, they should always pray and not give up. It could be translated faint, lose heart, be discouraged. Did you ever read a passage and come away scratching your head saying, now what does that mean? That can be frustrating, but honestly, it's not a bad thing because it forces us to dig deeper. Solomon said, it is the glory of God to hide a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out, Proverbs 25:2. So when we search out truth in the scripture, we're doing work fit for kings. We learn other truths and gain spiritual benefits through the process. Think about it, in the material realm, God could have left all the gold and silver and precious stones and minerals lying on top of the ground. It would have all been gone by now. But he wisely hid them in the earth so we'd have to dig them out. But we don't have to do any digging to determine the purpose of this parable. It's to teach us that we should always pray and not give up, not become discouraged, not lose heart, not faint, not quit, not say there's no use. Yet that's our tendency, isn't it? We're off too often like the woman who left the diamond brooch in the hotel safe. I read about a family who had a special prayer time every week in which each member of the family prayed for one person. The son prayed and asked God to help his friend Timmy to be a better boy at school because he was so bad. When they got together the next week, the father asked his son if he was going to pray for Timmy again. No, I prayed for him last week and he's still bad. When the answer doesn't come immediately, we get discouraged and quit. The Lord Jesus knows this about us, and he reveals to us that the peril of prayerlessness is discouragement. When we get discouraged, we quit praying, and when we quit praying, we get more discouraged. How many of you are praying for an unsaved loved one? Let me see your hand. An unsaved loved one. How many have been praying for more than 5 years? I won't ask you how many have gotten discouraged along the way, but it's very common to pray for a loved one, to pray for a job, to pray for a spouse, to pray for healing. And when we don't get positive answers, we lose heart and are tempted to quit. Well, the Lord has a remedy for that, and he lets us know that the antidote to anxiety is prayer. The antidote to anxiety is prayer. Just keep praying. I've told you about my aunt who prayed for her husband's salvation for more than 40 years. Finally, the Lord opened his heart, and he trusted Christ, and for the rest of his life, which was about a dozen or so years, he was a dedicated follower of Jesus and always wished that he had trusted the Lord decades earlier. Don't quit. Just keep praying. The Apostle Paul would later prescribe the same treatment to the believers in Philippi. He writes in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, Present your requests to God. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, and just keep praying. But long before the apostle gave those instructions, our Lord gave this memorable parable to teach us the same truth. So let's consider it together in our time this morning, because it sets forth the second truth I want to emphasize to you, namely, even wicked men are influenced by persistence. That's what our Lord is teaching here. Even wicked men who don't care about God, who don't care about people, are influenced by persistence. So let's first of all meet the villains. There are two villains in this story, and they are both real scoundrels. The first is the unjust judge. Question is this a real person or a made-up character? Well, there's no question that this is a parable. Verse 1 calls it just that, but that doesn't mean that Jesus had to make up the whole thing, that he didn't have in mind real people. By the time our Lord told this story, he had, in fact, at most just a few weeks to live. If you look across the page to chapter 17, verse 11, you notice that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. In the chronology of the Gospels, we can tell that this was his final trip to Jerusalem. So the events of Luke 18 occurred probably in early March, and he would die about a month later in early April. He had been ministering throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria for more than 3 years, preaching in many of the cities of those provinces. And here he tells about a judge in a certain city. And I suspect he had a particular judge in mind, and a particular widow that had and a particular man who had wronged her, and that this story was an actual event of which he had personal knowledge. I mean, when you know everything and everybody, why would you have to make up a story? This may very well have been a real-life judge, maybe in some town up in Galilee, a real widow, a real story that Christ had in mind. So the Lord tells us two very troubling facts about this judge. First, he has no fear of God. Sadly, most of the people living on God's planet today, breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water, existing in an amazing body that he designed for them, have no fear of God. Take him for granted, ignore him, never think about him, or either are actively opposed to him. This judge, whom God had placed in a position of great authority, who made decisions that affected the lives of other people, and who would one day have to give an account to God for how he had misused the stewardship God had given him, this judge tragically has no fear of God. Just as tragic for us, he has a lot of descendants in Washington and Raleigh and Durham and every state capital and on every city council and school board in America, power-hungry politicians, immoral men and women who have sold their souls to the agenda of sexual perversion, who are determined to impose their anti-God, anti-Christian, totalitarian crusade on every community, every county, every state in this country. Look at this unjust, righteous, unrighteous judge on whom the creator of the universe shines the spotlight in this parable. There are thousands just like him in places of authority in every era, every century, every part of the world, and certainly in every place of authority and influence in our country, sitting on school boards and on the boards of county commissioners and city councils and in the mayor's office, the attorney general's chair, the state judicial benches, in the governor's mansion, on the federal appeals court, on the Supreme Court, on Capitol Hill, in the White House. Satan has sprinkled his people like that all over the planet. He's a teacher in our public schools. He's a tenured professor in our public universities. He's a leader of industry, a powerful owner of big tech. He's an entertainment mogul who always sways and molds the thinking of the masses as they sit hypnotized in front of their TV screens and mobile devices and in darkened movie theaters. He's a news media reporter who looks you in the eye every night and tells you one lie after another so that you only get the version of the news that his boss wants you to get. These unrighteous leaders have done immeasurable damage to our nation over the past century, plunging us further into spiritual darkness because, like this judge, they have no fear of God. Solomon said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 29:2. Certainly a time to mourn in our country. But don't miss one of the bright insights that our Lord gives us in this parable. And that is the influence and impact that persistent prayer and actions can have upon a person, even an unrighteous ruler. This judge has no fear of God. Second, he has no care for people. In fact, the Lord says this about the judge in verse 2, and the judge admits it about himself in verse 6. The sad thing is that, according to the standard of God's law, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, either of those two character flaws should have disqualified him from serving as a judge. By admitting that he didn't fear God or have concern for his fellow man, he was acknowledging that he violated the two greatest commandments. He didn't love God with all his heart, and he didn't love his neighbors himself. So he was a very unworthy candidate for the position of authority that he held. But alas, as we've just noted, such has been the case down through the centuries to the present time. Now the second villain, the one who caused all the trouble in the first place, is the one we might call an unkind jerk. And I don't use that title indiscriminately. This guy is a first-rate jerk. You say, well, that's not nice. Well, Webster defines a jerk as a person regarded as a disagreeable, contemptible, especially as the result of foolish and mean behavior. Now, if anyone has ever engaged in mean behavior, the person who hurt this woman had done so. We learn indirectly of this jerk that he had ripped off a widow in some way. That's a mean thing to do. And in so doing, he's treated her unjustly and become her adversary. And we aren't told who this guy was. Maybe it was a scam artist, like the man who called my mother-in-law trying to trick her into giving him her credit card number. There are plenty of crooked scam artists from the other side of the planet and next door calling and taking advantage, dishonest living, preying on the elderly. Maybe it was a despicable salesman or a person who had cheated the woman out of an investment she had made. Maybe this person whom the widow calls my adversary or my opponent had cheated her out of her inheritance when her husband died, leaving her desolate. Whatever happened was unjust. Jesus said that. It caused the widow to cry out to the judge for justice or legal protection. Verse 3. How tragic that the one man in her town who could give her justice is himself as crooked as a snake. Okay, we got the two bad guys. Now we're ready to meet the underdog. And her story is one to cause us to grieve for the victim. Grieve for the victim, because the victim in this story is a widow. A widow. So we know that she's devoid of a husband. How long she was married, we don't know, but at some point her husband had died. Many of you here this morning are widows or widowers, so you know exactly what she went through when her spouse, perhaps of many years, passed away. The grief. The heartache. However, what none of us can fully appreciate is how truly destitute she was as a widow in her culture, which was far different than ours today. Yet not only is she devoid of a husband, her actions on her own behalf indicate that she's devoid of a helper. Apparently, she has no grown son, and her father must have died earlier. Since no near kinsman comes forward to plead her case, she must have no brother, or male cousin, or uncle. She must be truly alone and destitute. Maybe this adversary had agreed to help her and then had ripped her off, leaving her in dire straits. When we were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, with Samaritan's Purse several years ago after the EF5 tornado tore through the town, we learned that one of the houses being rebuilt belonged to a young couple who had been ripped off by a dishonest contractor taking advantage of those facing tragedy. He'd moved into town after the disaster and created more disaster just to make an extra dollar bill. The contractor had taken all the insurance money and skipped town without finishing the job. And when Samaritan's Purse agreed to finish the house for the couple, they discovered that the work the contractor had done was so shoddy that they had to tear it all down and start from scratch. Nice guy. Maybe this jerk was an ancestor of that contractor in Tuscaloosa. In any case, the only recourse for this widow was to go before the judge for legal protection, and wouldn't you know it, on top of everything else she suffered, she finds that the only one who could help her is an unfeeling, unjust, godless politician with no concern for her plight. Talk about a bad day. Anyone had one of those lately? Well, thankfully, this strong lady has two things going for her. First, she has the Lord, who, unlike the judge, is truly concerned about her situation. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles make it clear that God cares about the plight of widows. Exodus 22, God warns, "Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." Isaiah 1, God addresses a later generation. "Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed." What do you mean? I mean defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. The New Testament writers take up the same theme. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:3, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are truly in need." James defines true spirituality this way: "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Sadly, this judge never got to read those New Testament verses, and he obviously didn't believe the Old Testament verses that he should have read. But the widow has something else going for, and that's what the Lord wants us to see. She possessed a stubborn persistence that refused to give up. And that's what's going to turn the tide and allow us to celebrate the victory. Aren't you glad when it works out well for the good person? Note with me how the story quickly unfolds. First, the widow relentlessly seeks justice from the judge. The contrast in these events is stark. One of the least powerful people in the city is seeking help from one of the most powerful. The judge probably knew her cause was just, but like Felix would later do with the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, he may have hoped that she would bribe him to act. That was very common in that day and still is in many parts of the world. And when he realized that she had no money or influence and he wasn't going to get anything from her, she couldn't pad his bank account, she couldn't advance his career, he just ignored her. "Forget you." But that wasn't the end of the story. She wasn't going to forget him. We learn that he refuses at first, but is worn down by her persistence. We see in verses 4 and 5 that the widow wouldn't let him ignore her. She could have resorted to anger or self-pity or despair and given up, but she chooses a more effective course of action, persistence. I can see it happening. When the judge took the morning recess from his cases, she was there at his door to ask for justice. When he took off for lunch, she was waiting to confront him once again to demand that he provide the legal protection she deserved. When he finished his duties for the day, got ready to head for home, she was waiting in his path to insist that he fulfill his duty and hear her case and render a jury verdict for her, a just verdict, I should say. Day after day, she kept coming to him with her case, verse 3. Week after week, she was there to keep bothering him, verse 5. Finally, by his own admission, she was wearing him out. The word he uses here is hupopiadze in the Greek, literally means to strike a person under the eye. It has the idea of giving one a black eye or beating someone black and blue, as we would say. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 9:7 in the sense of buffeting or beating. And here it's translated correctly as wearing one out. I like the New Living Translation here. The judge says, "This woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant request." It was her tireless persistence that eventually wore down the resistance of this crooked judge that couldn't care less about her. So the story ends when the widow receives vindication and justice because she refuses to give up. By his own sad admission of verse 5, the wicked judge didn't change his opinion about God or his fellow citizens. He didn't suddenly begin to fear God. He didn't start, "Oh, I guess I better start doing right." He never learned to care for this widow or anyone else for that matter, but he gave her what she wanted because she simply refused to give up. That's exactly what we saw last week in our Lord's classic story about prayer in Luke 11. Remember the guy begging his neighbor at midnight for some bread for his friend that had showed up unexpectedly, and his neighbor wasn't going to do it. We're already in bed, forget it. And he wouldn't take no for an answer. And the Lord told both of these stories to make the same point: keep praying, don't give up. Be persistent. Refuse to be denied. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You will get an answer. You will receive. You will find. You will be granted entrance. You have Jesus' promise. And what an amazing promise that is. Why do we so often forget it or ignore it? Why do we stop praying? Why do we give up? Well, part of the problem is our own rotten, sinful nature. We're too lazy. We're too fickle. We're too impatient. We don't know God as we should, so we don't trust Him as we should. We don't have enough faith. Part of the problem is that we have a very clever, wicked enemy who wants us to fail, who wants us to leave a diamond brooch in the hotel safe, who wants us to remain spiritually impoverished. The devil is very familiar with Jesus' promises about prayer. He's read this parable many times. He's very familiar with the power of prayer. He fears a believer who is crying out to God for help and won't stop. I showed you this last time. William Cooper wrote, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Why? Because he knows he's plugging into the power source. A few years ago, the 3M guys read Frank Peretti's first two novels on spiritual warfare, published back in the 80s, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. If you haven't read those, you really ought to read them. One of the great features of those books is how effectively they get the message across that the faithful prayers of God's people are absolutely essential for victory in spiritual warfare. That's just the way God has set it up. We learned in our study with D. Duke that when we pray earnestly and faithfully, there's victory. When we don't pray, there's defeat. As he put it, much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing, no prayer, no blessing. Another book we read and discussed in 3M is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, classic from centuries ago. In one scene in that volume, Christiana, the hero's wife, Mercy, a young pilgrim, and the children are knocking on the wicker gate. They knock and knock, but no one answers. Meanwhile, a ferocious dog comes and begins to bark at them, making the women and children very afraid. They simply don't know what to do. If they continue knocking, they fear the dog will attack them. If they turn away, they fear the gatekeeper will be offended. So they determine to knock again, ever so fervently. Finally, they hear the voice of the gatekeeper asking, "Who's there?" And at the voice of the gatekeeper, the dog stops barking. Satan is the dog who is trying to frighten us to get us to stop knocking on heaven's door. But Christiana and Mercy and the children did what we should do. They kept knocking. And when the Lord, the gatekeeper, answered, the devil knew it was too late. And he stopped barking and went to bother someone else. In Jesus' parable, the widow's only hope was to keep asking, keep pleading, to refuse to give up, even though there was the danger that the judge, like the barking dog, might attack her by throwing her in jail as a nuisance. And because of her persistence, her request was granted, and justice was served. As we've already learned in verse 1, Jesus' purpose in telling about this widow was to convince his disciples and us that it is vitally important that we be like the widow when it comes to our prayer life. Keep praying, yet our position is far superior to hers. I like the contrast Greg Laurie draws between the widow's situation and our situation. The widow had to go to a corrupt judge. We go to our Heavenly Father. The widow was a stranger to the judge. We're God's children. The widow had limited access to the judge. We have constant access to God. The widow came to the court of law. We come to the throne of grace. The widow had no lawyer. We have Jesus as our advocate. The widow had to wear down the judge before he really listened. We already know that God hears our request. Sometimes the answers to our prayers will come quickly, and on those occasions we don't need this counsel. But often, because of his purposes that are beyond our comprehension, it will appear that God is ignoring us or has forgotten us. At such times, Jesus is telling us that we must keep praying and refuse to give up. Now, question, why does God make us wait? It's See, I've been wondering that all my Christian life, preacher. You see, God sees the whole picture. He has infinite knowledge of us, the situation, the future. He loves us, and he always has our best interests in mind. So why does he make us wait? Well, sometimes the time is not right to give us an answer. We think it is, but he knows it's not. Sometimes we're not ready to receive what we ask for. We think we are, but we're not. Sometimes our request is not best for us. God wants to give us something better. Oh, I've got to have this. God says, you'll be sorry if I give it to you. I love you too much to do that. I've got something better. We often can't know why God makes us wait and keep on praying, but that's where faith comes in. Charles Spurgeon wrote, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. A songwriter used those last two lines to write a very moving song. And that's why we need to get to know him better. The better we know him, the easier it is to trust him. So look with me at the conclusion that our Lord draws from this story, the point that he makes to wrap up what he wants to say. It's the third truth I want to leave with you today, and the last one. Our Heavenly Father will certainly respond to persistent prayer. He will certainly respond to persistent prayer. That's a promise, a fact that you and I can count on, because the Lord Jesus himself states it right here in no uncertain terms. The Lord tells us to do two things. First, he says, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. Verse 6, he said, did you hear what that rascal said about his encounter with the widow? Pay attention so you can hear what he doesn't care about. He doesn't care about three very important things that every human being should care about. He says he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about other people. He doesn't care about justice. And he's a judge, so he should. That's his field. Even if he wasn't a believer, which he wasn't, he should have cared about justice. That was his life. But his actions toward the widow make it clear that other matters were more important to him. And those matters were all about him. Pay attention to the judge, Jesus says, and hear what he does care about. He cares about himself. This man has a major problem with selfishness. I'm sure you know somebody like that. We all do. He cares only about himself, and he cares about his own comfort and convenience. It doesn't matter to him that justice is being denied. What finally gets his attention is his own inconvenience. Listen to this guy, our Lord says, in part so we won't ever be like him. Listen to what the unrighteous judge says. But second, he tells us, learn what the righteous judge teaches. And Jesus is the righteous judge who's teaching us. He wants us to see the contrast between the judge and the Lord. You see, this is a lesson in contrast, not comparison. Jesus is not saying that our Heavenly Father is like this judge. He's saying that the Father is the exact opposite of the judge. Note that the wicked earthly judge avenges the widow because of her persistence. So then we need to be persistent, because even a wicked man is influenced by persistence. I read about a young man, obviously worried, who stepped into an elevator to go to the second floor of the hospital where his father was in the intensive care unit. And although the button labeled 2 was already lit, he pushed it again and again and again. A Christian doctor was standing behind him, and he said, son, pushing that button someone's already pushed is like reminding God you're still there when he hasn't answered your prayer yet. But you know what? That's exactly what Jesus is encouraging us to do in this parable. He's letting us know that it's okay to keep pushing the button. He's telling us to continue in prayer, the same prayers, until he answers or makes it very clear that the answer is no. And he's reminding us that our Heavenly Father is not at all like that wicked judge. He's saying that if that earthly, evil judge can be moved to act by persistence, then be assured that the righteous heavenly judge will avenge his elect who persist in prayer. And again, you say, well, why do we have to persist? Well, I've already mentioned reasons. Sometimes the request is not right. Sometimes the time is not right. Sometimes we're not ready. The Lord asks a question, and then he answers it himself. Will he keep putting them off? Will the Lord keep putting off his people that are crying out to him? He says, no. In fact, he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Now, the point has been made, but there are three concerns to address. Two that we have and one that the Lord has as we finish up. Consider our concern when justice is granted, the timing. First, what does speedily mean? Quickly. Jesus says that those who cry out to God will get justice speedily or quickly. It can't mean quickly as in right away, within the next few minutes, because that certainly wouldn't be true. There would be no need to tell us to persist in prayer if we're going to get the answer in 3 minutes. Most answers to prayers don't come like that, do they? Some of us raised our hands saying we've been praying for loved ones for their salvation for years. The Greek term is entake. In Romans 16:20, Paul uses it, and most English translations render it soon. Paul says, the God of peace will soon, there's the word, crush Satan under your feet. But that rendering doesn't seem to help us much here. Better, the idea in Jesus' statement seems to be that when God does avenge and bring justice to his saints who've been treated unjustly in this life, he will do so quickly or speedily. He's not saying that I'm going to do it in the next few minutes, but when I do decide to do it, it'll be like that. He will do so quickly, speedily. It may be a long time coming, but when the time is right, watch out. God will make it happen very quickly. Think of Joseph in prison in Egypt. I love that story. I read the whole story this past week. 13 years have passed since his brothers sold him into slavery. He's been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, mistreated, forgotten by Pharaoh's cupbearer. But during all that time, God is working on Joseph's character, getting him ready for a monumental task. He was daddy's favorite. He was a little bit spoiled. He was a little bit unwise in his interactions with his older brothers. But God has this huge task for him, and so he's going to take 13 years of hard knocks and unfair treatment to get him ready. But when the time is right and Joseph is ready, in one morning, God elevates him from being in prison and a slave to being the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man on the earth at that time. And Joseph would hold that position for the rest of his life, 80 years. He was 30 when he was made prime minister. He died at 110. He would save Egypt and God's people Israel from starvation. Was the 13 years worth it? Well, in the middle of it, he might not have thought so. But God says, when I'm ready, watch out. It only takes me a minute to move somebody from the prison to the palace. Second, why is the second coming mentioned here? Jesus says in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes. Why at the end of a parable on prayer does Jesus suddenly introduce the thought of his second coming? Answer, because that's the time when God will ultimately and speedily avenge his own and turn the injustice into justice for them, like that. Think of all the godly men and women who've been mistreated, persecuted, tortured, murdered since Cain killed Abel. Hebrews 11 chronicles their plight. I just throw it up there. I won't take the time to read it all. They were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain better recognition. Jeered, flogged, put in prison, sawn in two, stoned, put to death. Went about sheepskins, goatskins, destitute. None of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, all of it. He never got any of it in his lifetime. He had to buy a plot to bury his wife. But he's going to get it. And a whole lot more than Israel has ever gotten in the past. Because God set the boundaries, and guess what? He knows exactly where they are, and they haven't moved. It doesn't matter what the national boundaries are. God's saints have been persecuted and killed by false religious fanatics like Baal worshippers in ancient times and radical Islamists and Hinduists in modern times. They've been tortured and killed by evil governments like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans in ancient times, and the Nazis and the communists in modern times. Millions of believers slaughtered for their faith. The slaughter and ethnic cleansing that took place in Europe in the 30s and 40s and 50s, and in Southeast Asia in the 60s and 70s, and in Bosnia in the 90s, and Sudan over the past 20 years have no doubt resulted in thousands, perhaps millions, of genuine believers crying out to God for justice, and yet in most cases it seemed like the persecutors got off scot-free. Many never have to pay for their crimes, not in this life. But remember, this life is not the end of the story. Remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And don't overlook the future tense there. I will repay. Revelation 6, 9 to 11, the fifth seal is broken during the future tribulation period, revealing the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged?" God answers, "Wait a while. You will be avenged. But you got some more brothers and sisters that are going to suffer the same fate. I'll take care of it. Trust me." And that's the truth the Lord is setting forth here. God will eventually make everything right. We're seeing that in our study of the book of Isaiah and through the Bible. God has been very patient with sinful humanity, but at the end of human history, and we may be much closer to that than we realize, in the tribulation, at the second coming, during the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, God will avenge his own, punish the wicked for their unrighteousness, and make everything right. The rapists, the abusers, the sex lords, the murderers, the slave traffickers, human traffickers, the corrupt politicians, the judges, the evil dictators, the terrorists, all the wicked people who hurt and cause untold suffering for so many others and yet never had to face the music for their sins in this life. In fact, they might have gotten rich and lived like kings in this life. But remember, they don't get away with it. Maybe in this life they will. But they have to die, and they have to face God. Deep within each of us, God has planted a longing for justice. We want to scream when we see blatant injustice. We can become very cynical when we see the wicked get away with their crimes, but the Bible makes it crystal clear that this life is not the end. Anne of Austria, the 17th century Queen of France and wife of Louis XIII, is credited with saying, "God does not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays." Good for you, Queen Anne. You must have been a keen theologian. So let's ask about the Lord's concern, this last concern, and we're done. What is the Savior's concern when he returns? When he returns. He asks, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" The Greek text literally reads "the faith," meaning either will he find any left on earth still holding to the Christian faith, or will he find any left on earth with the faith necessary to persist in prayer, like the widow persisted in her quest for justice. I think the Lord here is alluding to the great apostasy that will occur just prior to the Lord's return, and my friend, we are already in the early stages of that. David Jeremiah has a chapter devoted to that apostasy in his book, Where Do We Go From Here? The 3M guys read that recently. How about today? Does the Lord find any in this auditorium with faith to persist in prayer, to pray fervently like Elijah, to pray constantly like the early church, to be persistent in prayer like the man shamelessly begging his neighbor for some bread to feed his unexpected guest, to persist like the widow who worried the sinful judge, refusing to take no for an answer? Do you have faith to keep on doing that? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Do you believe his promise that everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be open? Do you really believe the Lord when he says that? Let me leave you with these thoughts. Bad things happen when we stop praying. Bad things happen when we stop praying. We fail to see answers and we get discouraged. Those are two of the bad things. We could have a long list there. But those are the two things that our Lord is focusing on in this parable. We fail to see answers and we get discouraged. Men ought always to pray and not to get discouraged. So we need to keep praying. And finally, good things happen when we persist in prayer. good things happen when we persist in prayer. One, God responds, maybe not as quickly as we think. He heard it. We'll eventually see results, and our faith is strengthened. Will you be one of those prayer warriors who keeps on seeking, keeps on asking, keeps on knocking? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the closing number. We've talked a lot about prayer these 6 weeks. He said, are we ever going to finish this series? Eventually. Let me ask you, are you praying more? Do you believe what Jesus is telling us here? If we really believe it, it'll show up in the way we spend our time, the amount of time we pray, the faith with which we pray. Father, help us to become the men and women of prayer that you called us to be. We don't know exactly why you've built your universe that way, but we do know that you have wired prayer into the very circuit, and you let us have a part in flipping the switch, that you love to work in answer to prayer, and so you burden us to pray, and we pray that you would lay that burden upon us, and that we would indeed pray. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted your Son, may they pray the prayer of the sinner, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I trust him right now as my Lord and Savior. Work in our hearts, Lord, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.